I'd invite your attention to Matthew chapter 19, and I try not to do this, but we are going to be going to several passages of Scripture, and I don't have them in biblical order. Sometimes logic dictates to take them a little bit. I like to have you flip through pages as little as possible because I think that can be distracting, but we'll start in Matthew 19, and we'll try to keep it to as little as possible. I really love working with Nadine and Cindy. There's a lot of laughter in the hallways here, even when it's just the three of us. We've also noticed that when one of us is gone, it's just much quieter. Now, I can't vouch for when I'm gone and it's just the two of them. For all I know, they're just happy days are here again. But when, you know, Nadine was still getting to know me and vice versa a little bit, she brought in something. She brings in the most fantastic things that she makes at home. Candies and brownies and cake. And I forget what it was. I think it was a brownie or something she brought. She says, here, see what you think. And so I ate one, and I came back, and she said, did you like it? And I said, deadpan, I said, I'm not sure. And she looked slightly horrified, and I said, the sample wasn't large enough for me to reach a good decision. I think I need another one. And then she laughed and gave me two or three more. When our kids were preschool age, at lunchtime, we couldn't get very many channels out in the country at Coal City. Some things never change. They still can't get very many channels. Or if I send my brother a text message, he'll get it about a week from tomorrow. We tease him about that. But we would watch Perry Mason every day at lunch on Channel 4. And Amy still, I can remember she was just a little girl. She said, my favorite is the case of the lavender lipstick. And Perry Mason just, every time except one time, always marshaled enough evidence to prove his case. The old question, I remember hearing it back in Sunday school, you know, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? And what kind of evidence would you point to? And I'm keying off of the idea that Jesus was trying to, with love, inject a question of doubt. What did you go out to hear? What did you go out to see with John the Baptist? Why were you out there? Were you really listening to him? What kind of evidence do people point to say, well, I'm a Christian? It always bothers me when, you know, I'm a Baptist. I know you're a Baptist. Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. But there's something in me that's always a little disappointed when I ask, when did you become a Christian? And they say, I was baptized, da-da-da. And we'll talk a little bit, and sometimes they have a good testimony that led up to baptism, and sometimes somebody else has convinced them that if they get in that tank, that those waters, there's extra chlorine in it, and it'll wash away sin. And that's just not true. And people point to evidence that from a biblical standpoint, we would consider inadmissible or inconclusive. But there are some things that people point to prove they're a Christian that neither prove nor disprove that they're a Christian. I want to look at some of these things tonight, and I want you to note, first off, is that all of these things are true of a real Christian too. But in and of themselves, they do not prove that you or anybody else is a Christian. And I think if we consider these things, it can be helpful when we're talking to people. And so the first thing that neither proves nor disproves that you're a Christian is being moral. Being moral. In Matthew chapter 19, and beginning in verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here was a young man who was very moral, came to Jesus. And if you look at what Jesus told him, some people want to take this and make it, this is a rule for every, this is how you become a Christian. You need to sell all that you have. You need to be like St. Francis of Assisi and take a vow of poverty and relinquish any claim to earthly possessions. I want to point out to you that this is the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus told anybody this. He didn't tell these instructions to anybody else. The apostles never had a lot, but they didn't take a vow of poverty. And some of them, like Barnabas, obviously had enough to sell land and give it to people in the church to help them during a hard time of famine and so on. So this is not how you're saved. I've been reading about Rich Mullins lately. It fascinated me. I knew he was from Indiana. I thought he was from up north somewhere. I didn't realize he was from Richmond. My family came up from Kentucky to the Connersville, Richmond area, and then over to Indianapolis, and it just always kind of made me wonder if maybe some of the Mullinses might have known some of the Tyras. And Rich Mullins was fascinated with St. Francis of Assisi. And I think maybe he overbalanced a little far. He and some of his bandmates and friends, they formed what he called the Kid Brothers of St. Frank. They kind of wrestled with this thing of taking a vow of poverty, because here they were, as bands went, they didn't have a great big lavish bus and travel in luxury. They had a Jeep and a van, but they talked about the fact, how can we take a vow of poverty if we've got all these guitars and amps and keyboards and all that? And so they wrestled with it. Jesus never told anybody else this. This is not how to be saved. He was putting his finger on this young man's heart that was so taken captive by possessions. This is what Jesus was doing. But otherwise, this young man was moral. This is the kind of young man, good grief, this is who you'd want your daughter to marry. Not only was a fine, upstanding young man, he was rich too. Yeah, marry him. It'll be all right. Choose me a good nursing home later on, you know? But Jesus looked at him and said, there's something lacking. And we have to take him at his word. There may have been a certain amount of pride in here, but when he said, all these commandments I've kept from my youth, that's from Mark's gospel, and what more do I lack? And Mark, recording the preaching of Peter, and Peter was always the emotional guy who opened his mouth and inserted his foot. But it's in Mark's gospel that you have so many of the emotions of Jesus recorded. And Mark's gospel records, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It broke his heart that he was so close, but he wasn't quite there. Being moral is not proof that you're a Christian. We have known a handful of Mormon people over the years. When my wife went up to Vandercook Music College for 6 weeks that summer, her roommate was a very fine Mormon woman. And you couldn't ask for better neighbors. You couldn't find more upstanding, moral people. And sometimes the way they talk, up to a certain point, it sounds like, hey, they believe the same thing we do. And so when they come at you, when Mitt Romney was running for president, this is not a political comment, but there was a certain element trying to say, hey, Mormons, they're okay. Listen, we believe in individual soul liberty. Nobody is to be coerced to believe anything. in our country, we have religious freedom, so you can believe whatever you want, but you can't believe whatever you want and say, and this is Christianity. Mm-mm. You can't believe as God is now, man one day will be. As man is now, God once was. That's part of Mormon teaching. You can't believe that and say you're a Christian. You can't believe that Jesus and Michael, the archangel, were brothers. There's stuff that they don't put up front in the window that when you get into it, that it's not Christianity, but my goodness, moral people. What do we do with that? If people want to boil Christianity down to just being a good boy and girl and being a law-abiding citizen and so on, well, then they might have a case. But when R.A. Torrey, the successor to D.L. Moody, was holding a what we would call a crusade, a campaign, or an evangelistic campaign in Australia, a rather arrogant man came up to him and he said, "I love my wife, I'm a good father, I pay my taxes, I'm a good neighbor, I'm a good citizen. What in the world can you possibly have against me?" And R.A. Torrey drew himself up and looked him in the eye and said, "Sir, I accuse you of high treason against heaven's king." Being moral isn't enough. I'd have you turn to Romans chapter 1. Knowing about God is not enough to conclusively prove that you're a Christian. Romans 1 and verse 21, well, let's look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them in creation," and so on. That's verse 20. And now verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Here are people that knew about God to some extent, but it obviously from God's point of view wasn't enough. Now, he gets even more specific. There's nothing in the Bible here that tells us that we have to enshrine Jewish culture and we have to be Jewish if we're going to be Christians. There's that kind of Hebrew roots movement stuff going around. It's stuff and nonsense. There's also nothing in this Bible that tells us that we need to reject and hate everything Jewish, as some people in church history from time to time have pushed it to an anti-Semitic extreme. The truth is in the middle. God has always had his eye on the nations of the world ever since Abraham and even before. And he was using the Jewish people to reach the nations of the world because it wasn't enough that they know about God or have some partial knowledge, even knowing about God as a Jew. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal?" And then he goes on. The idea here, even the Jewish people, having the scriptures, having the law of God and salvation history, just knowing about God is not enough. It astonished me, this has been decades ago now, but when I first learned that there were scholars, Bible scholars, experts in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, who were not believers. And I remember thinking, how could they know? We know in English the scriptures. These men and women are experts in the original languages of the scriptures. But they study it like somebody would study Shakespeare or Plato or the Odyssey. And they're not believers. Every now and then, somebody will tell me about, usually it's a woman talking about her husband, handful of times over the decades. "Well, he doesn't come to church, Bo, but he knows his Bible. He reads his Bible. He knows his Bible." And I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be rude. When they say, "Oh, you know, I can't get him to come to church, but oh, he reads his Bible. He knows his Bible." And say, "Does he know the part about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together?" So knowing about God, being moral, knowing about God, that's inconclusive proof. Back in Matthew chapter 7 from the Sermon on the Mount, religious activity, doing religious stuff, is not enough to prove conclusively that you're a Christian. Jesus said toward the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works, many mighty works in your name and broadcast it all on cable television?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, please, I'm not saying everybody on cable television is who knocks people down in a healing line is not really a Christian. I don't mean that at all. I do mean sometimes I look at that stuff and I think, no wonder the world laughs at us. No wonder the world laughs at us. But all of this stuff, people could say, "Look what I did." This isn't necessarily proof enough that you're a Christian. I think the biggest and most impactful example that my wife and I have ever known was when we got to meet a delightful older ministry couple called John and Jesse Iliff. And they had become pastor of my wife's family's congregational church. I don't know if you know this, but historically speaking, Baptists and Congregationalists are kissing cousins. They organize their churches almost identically. It's almost like Congregationalists are Baptists that baptize infants or sprinkle infants. That gets you there. But they'll dunk you too. Having said that, it's been my privilege once or twice to preach in that church, and I'm delighted, and I hope I get to do it again sometime. But they had some pastors there. Nice guys. Brother Carmen, he married us. If this is what Christians believe, this is what he believed. And so when they got the new minister in, I'm in Bible college, and you have to understand, preachers are like wasps. They're bigger right after they're born than any other time in their life. So I'm a young theologue in Bible college, and she wants us to go over and meet the new minister. And I'm rolling my eyes thinking, what kind of liberal is this guy? And so Rayanne is talking to Mrs. Iliff, and I sat down with the pastor, and their attendance had been picking up, and I asked a question that I had asked of, I don't know, scores of ministers whenever I met them. I said, "Pastor, why do you think your church is growing?" And he said, "People are so hungry for the gospel." And I about fell off the couch. That was a clearer theological statement than I had ever heard from his predecessor. And then he and his wife told us he had been in the ministry for 20 years before he was born again. And after he came to true faith in Jesus, he said, "I wanted to dedicate the rest of my life making sure people understood the gospel." Now, folks, I'm sorry, I carry a union card, so maybe I'm a little biased here, but you don't get much more religious than being the pastor. He was the pastor of the church. You know how it is. We get paid to be good. You guys have to be good for nothing. You know, it's just not fair, but there it is. Religious activity. But that's not enough to prove that you're a Christian. How about conviction of sin? You can be convicted of sin. That doesn't necessarily point to a conversion. Let me read to you from Acts 24. Paul is starting his long ordeal of being in custody and captivity, and Felix is the one who's over him at this point. And the Bible says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Jesus. Now listen to this. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity," the King James says, "a convenient time, I will summon you." And that's the last we hear of Felix. Apparently, there was never a convenient time. Apparently, there was never an opportunity. But look what was going on. Paul apparently didn't read the last books being published, you know, about being seeker sensitive and how to win friends and influence people. Talking to him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix was convicted about it. He was alarmed. But that's not a conversion. Every now and then somebody will tell me, there's so much sin in my life. That's right at the threshold of the doorway. But you still got to come to Jesus and be forgiven. When I was a little kid, my mother corrected me about something, and she read me the riot act, and she went to walk out of the room, and she walked out of the room. I stuck my tongue at the back of her head, and she turned around. I don't know what you think of this. We called it getting our mouth mashed. She mashed my mouth, and she said, "Don't you ever stick your tongue out me again." And I said, "How did you know?" And I'm thinking, she really does have eyes in the back of her head. And then she walked out of the room. She said, "Next time you stick out your tongue, pay attention to where the mirror is hanging." And there was a mirror right there. And I never did stick out my tongue at my mom again. Now, some years later, as a teenager, I was away from the Lord. My parents were not where they should have been spiritually. My mother and I especially, we went head to head over so many things. The length of my hair, the clothes that I wore, the band I was playing in, which was not a good thing in those days. The music I listened to and the posters on the wall. I don't know if anybody here will ever relate to this except Ted. But the Alice Cooper album that had the poster. Ted, did you have the album? You didn't have the album? Well, Alice Cooper, I don't get this. I don't get it. Good grief, he's still touring. Every now and then you hear about he's a minister's son and he's a born-again Christian. And I'm not even going to deal with that. But his stage show was always macabre and with guillotines and in the early days of his tours, the big spectacle on stage, his concert would finish with them hanging Alice, and I mean it was all done with special effects and Hollywood type stuff and harnesses and all that. And so you get this poster, this album, and it opens up into it's wonderful to get a calendar, isn't it? With all the months at the bottom and a nice scenic picture on top. Well, this was a picture of Alice in a noose hanging there. Can I tell you honestly, I really didn't like the poster. But I wanted to put it up on the wall so I could go to high school the next day and say, "Hey, I got the new album by Alice. Posters up on my wall. Yeah, I'm cool too." And I did that, and that's the reaction I got. And it was up for, I don't know, the better part of a week. And I was sitting in my room on the edge of my bed looking at some albums or something. And my mother came in and sat down very quietly beside me. And in a very quiet voice, she said, "Dave, I need to talk to you about something." Something in the tone of her voice just made me stop and look up. And she said, "I know that you didn't know this, but about a year after your father and I were married, my grandfather committed suicide by hanging himself. And she said, I went with your father and our pastor and a policeman, and I watched while they took him down. And at this, I'm in absolute shock. And she says, I know it's just a stupid poster, and I've tried to ignore it. And I want you to know, I couldn't rip it off of the wall fast enough. And I still feel choked up talking about it after all this time, because I said, Mom, I didn't know. She said, I know you didn't. I know you would never have put it up had you known. Now, why did I tell you those two stories? Because when I stuck my tongue out at her, I was sorry I got caught. When I put that poster up on the wall, I was sorry I hurt my mother. I was sorry I had offended her and hurt her. That's the difference between being alarmed over your sin and realizing I have offended God and I need His forgiveness. Being convicted of sin isn't proof enough to point out that you're a Christian. How about this one? Time of decision. Pointing to a time of decision is not enough to show that you're a Christian. Luke chapter 8, we're going to get there before too long. You say, how long are we going to be in Luke? I figure we'll be done around 2025, 2026, somewhere in there. And honestly, we take breaks from it. And you believe the whole Bible, right? And all that really matters is if I get up and preach and teach from the Bible, right? So what does it matter if we just take the next section and go on with it? I just thought I'd throw that in. Maybe that was for me. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. Jesus is explaining the parable of the seed. And he talks about some of the seed, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And then he said, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. I think I wrote the wrong reference down. Let's go back and pick up verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. At least three-quarters of this parable are about, what would we call them? If we were firecrackers, they'd be duds. In terms of conversions, they only one of them bears fruit, as Jesus is talking about here. There's a lot of people who can seem to be a Christian, even give a little evidence of it for a while, but then the world chokes them off. They time of testing, they fall away. Used to hear, anybody ever listen to Dr. Oliver B. Green? Okay. A kid I knew down at Bible college, he said, I thought for the longest time his last name was Speaking, because he said, this is Dr. Oliver B. Green speaking. And Dr. Green actually said, and I remember hearing him on the radio, if you don't know the time and the day and the zip code and the Eastern Western time zone, if you don't know the day and that you got saved, you're not saved. Well, that alarmed me. I knew I was 10 years old. I knew it was in a vacation Bible school, the summer of 1966. That's as close as I could come. It bugged me. And I thought, well, I'm still saved. But when I went home from Bible college that year, I went to the church office and I asked them, and they let me look in the records, and I found the date, and I found when it was recorded that I got saved. So I knew the date, and so I'd never forget it. I wrote it in the back of one of my Bibles. It's still there. But I want you to know right now, I can't tell you the date it was unless I walk back into my study and get up on the shelf and pull that Bible down and look. Oh yeah, that's the date it was. Is that proof that you're saved? I was born late on a Saturday afternoon in February the 4th, 1956, at Methodist Hospital in Indianapolis, Indiana. As soon as I realized my mistake, I asked my parents to take me to a Baptist church. Now, they tell me that it was late Saturday afternoon. I don't remember any of this. My grandfather used to tell me, he said, that's the first Saturday I had off in months, and I spent the whole day in the waiting room at the hospital waiting for you to show up. Now, I don't remember any of this, but I'm here. I got a pulse, breathing. As Mark Twain used to say, we didn't used to have birth certificates. It used to be just being alive was proof enough. And when you look through 1 John is a wonderful letter about having assurance of being a Christian. And there ain't anything in there about the time and the date and the hour and the time zone and the zip code or any of that stuff. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have a real definite experience. Some people don't. Some people, it's more like kind of waking up. I'm not trying to take anything away from anybody's conversion. I've had a conversation in this very room with a man who said, that's not how I... And we talked about it, and this is what I showed him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You look through the proofs in 1 John talking about love for other Christians and walking in the light, and there's, we may have to do that. There's like 12 signs that you are genuinely a Christian from 1 John. Maybe we'll do that next Sunday night. But Paul didn't point to, oh, I remember the day you got saved. Oh, your sincere faith. It dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Time of decision doesn't necessarily conclude that you're a Christian. And I think I'm going to have to preach from 1 John next week because I'm going to leave you all feeling very tentative tonight. Having a sense of assurance is not necessarily proof that you're a Christian. If you would look at this passage with me, Matthew 23, there was a group of people that Jesus talked to and who confronted him repeatedly, and they were the most assured group that you would ever meet in your life. We've met them before. They're called the Pharisees. Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That was an actual chair in a synagogue, up on what they called the bima, the platform, and that's where the ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, would sit. You were sitting in Moses' seat. You were teaching with Moses' authority as you taught the law. Scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Nobody was more spiritually assured than the Pharisees, but count the number of times, beginning in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you get the idea? Jesus is trying to tell them something. Hippocrates was a Greek actor that held a mask up in front of his face to play a part. He's calling them actors. You have all this self-assurance. He says, you need to take some inventory here. Will you forgive a really dumb illustration? I hope you will. There's a friend on Facebook I used to know. His name's Timmy Twyman when I met him in elementary school. He's the same age I am. He's like 6 months younger. And I wished him happy birthday today, and he said, I always remembered you and I, we like comic books. And I said, yeah, and then I discovered the guitar, and I sold all 400 of mine for $12 to Randy Flake. But I do like comic books. Let me tell you, I used to. They're, oh my word, they're so transgressive so often these days. But in one of the Batman movies, I don't know which, Batman 17 or which one it was, but when he was getting his training and they were having like a sword fight on an icy lake, and his mentor finally tells him, he said, you think you've won. And then he took his sword hilt and he went crash down on the ice, and it cracked right over to where he was, and he plunged down into the ice. And he said, you never remember to look at your surroundings. And then he reached in and pulled out. He didn't realize he was on thin ice. And so many people, they're religious and even assured about it, and they don't understand what thin ice they're on. Where's the assurance? It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. Spurgeon said, how can we sum up our faith? Can you sum up the Christian faith in a paragraph? He said, I can sum it up in four words. Christ died for me. That's it. That's all. That's it. Can we be assured? Oh, listen, preview of coming attractions. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. A very humble, well-meaning, sincere Lutheran lady told me once, actually it was her husband, you can't know before you die. That's a really bad time to find out if the answer isn't right. And the Bible says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What is His will? Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, not willing that any should perish. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, especially about this, we know that we have the request that we ask of Him. Can you be sure? Are you kidding me? I was obviously talking about our 3-year-old grandson, Augustus, this morning when I said, sometimes there is just no pleasing a 3-year-old. And I am so glad to be grandparents and not parents. When it comes time to correct, I think, get them. You go. I'll watch. I'm glad I don't have to do that now. But for all the times he gets stood in the corner and made to apologize to his older brother and swatted on the rump and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and all of that, that little boy knows he belongs to his mommy and daddy. And after the correction, inevitably, Lennon will just open his big burly arms, come here, and he'll just fold him into his arms. And he knows he belongs. We can too. We can too. Oh, Lord Jesus, It is so easy for us to do one of two things, either to be just so careless about our own sin that it grieves you, or to be so over-focused on it. We're like those poor guys in the Philippines that just beat themselves on the back with whips. We don't do it literally, but we just, as though if we can make ourselves feel bad enough, it'll help you atone for our sins. God, it's an insult to the cross of Jesus. Why do you love us? I don't know if we'll ever understand that, but oh God, thank you so much. And I pray that everyone here, believing in your name, would go home tonight. Help us as we deal with people to understand the things that do and don't point to a conversion, but it's you, Lord Jesus, and I pray that everyone here tonight would pillow their head with a knowledge that Jesus loves me, this I know. And we pray, Father, let our church be a place where people realize if they're not converted, and where they come to put their faith truly in you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.